In our study of the story of the Bible, I would like to pause for a moment and go back this morning to the 12th chapter of Genesis for just a moment, where we have Abram's faith tempted with the fact that there was a famine in the land. Now you see, it's quite interesting, friends and brethren and sisters, to note that the Bible doesn't hide the weaknesses of mankind. Here was the first father, and yet he was a weak, frail creature just like you and I are. You know, he, in the hour of temptation, he failed. God had just made him a promise that he was going to make of him a great nation, and he had shown faith in coming out of the land of the Ur of the Chaldees, and he had come into this land of promise. And now famine arises, and Abram's faith weakens, and he leans to Egypt because of the fact that he had heard that there was food there. We do the same thing, don't we? We lean to Egypt too many times. But you see, Abram got into trouble in Egypt. And we all get into trouble in Egypt. And this is something we should always remember, that when we leave God's promised land and go into Egypt, we get into trouble. Abram went into Egypt, and because of the beauty of his wife, he was afraid, he feared for his life. And he said, tell them that you're my sister. We see that was a half-truth, because Abram's mother was different than Sarai's mother. They had the same father. This is very true, but Terah's was a daughter by another wife. But you see, Abraham got into trouble in Egypt, and it's interesting that he got into trouble in Egypt because in Egypt he gained great riches, but also in Egypt he gained a handmaid by the name of Hagar. And then in the 16th chapter of Genesis, I want us to read this carefully, and you read with me. Now Sarai, Abram's wife, bare him no children, and she had a handmaid, an Egyptian, whose name was Hagar. And Sarai said unto Abram, behold, now the Lord hath restrained me from bearing. I pray thee, go in unto my maid. It may be that I may obtain children by her. And Abram hearkened to the voice of Sarai. And Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar, her maid, the Egyptian, after Abram had dwelt 10 years in the land of Canaan, and gave her to her husband Abram to be his wife. And he went in unto Hagar, and she conceived, and when she saw that she had conceived, her mistress was despised in her eyes. And Sarai said unto Abraham, my wrong be upon thee, and I have given my maid into thy bosom. And when she saw that she had conceived, I was despised in her eyes. The Lord judge between me and thee. But Abram said unto Sarai, behold, thy maid is in thy hand. Do to her as it pleaseth thee. And when Sarai dealt hardly with her, she fled from her face. And the angel of the Lord found her by a fountain of water in the wilderness, by the fountain in the way to Shur. And he said, Hagar, Sarai's maid, whence comest thou, and whither wilt thou go? And she said, I flee from the face of my mistress Sarai. And the angel of the Lord said unto her, return to thy mistress, and submit thyself under her hands. And the angel of the Lord said unto her, I will multiply thy seed exceedingly, and that it shall not be numbered for multitude. And the angel of the Lord said unto her, behold, thou art with child, and shall bear a son, and shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord hath heard thy affliction. And he will be a wild man. His hand will be against every man, and every man's hand against him. And he shall dwell in the presence of all his brethren. And she called the name of the Lord that spake unto her, thou God seest me. For she said, have I also here looked after him that seeth me? Wherefore the well was called Beerah Lahai-Roi. Behold, it is between Kadesh and Bered. And Hagar bare Abram a son, and Abram called his son's name, which Hagar bare, Ishmael. And Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bare Ishmael to Abram. Now, class, it's interesting to look at this account in Genesis 16. Hagar means to run away, to flee. Now, under the code of Hammurabi, it was a custom for one that could not bear children of their own to gain a heir by doing exactly what Abram had done. But you see, it was not anything new, but God did not approve of this act at all. Abram is now 85 years old. He felt that the promised seed was to be obtained in some other way. He and Sarai both felt this. And so they took matters into their own hands. That's interesting when we find Hagar fleeing from her mistress, from her wrath, that she was taking the usual route to Egypt. She was going back to Egypt, but this was not God's plan. And so the angel of the Lord stops this and he tells Hagar, he said, submit thyself. Go back now. Submit thyself. Humble thyself to Sarai. She's done you no bodily harm. She's given you a tongue lashing, that is sure. But rest assured, Hagar, and this is not in the text, but this is what the angel meant. Ishmael is not to be born in Egypt. Let us remember that, brethren and sisters and friends. Ishmael was a son of Abram. Now note the prophecy. Note the prophecy in that chapter that we have read together. First of all, he's going to be a wild man. Now in the Hebrew, you will find, if you go back and look carefully, that that means he's going to be a wild ass man. Now in popular terminology, that would be pretty bad, but not in scriptural terminology, because in the 39th chapter of Job, verses 5 to 8, we have the attributes of the wild ass. And they describe his characteristics. First of all, they have great speed. Second, they have love of solitude. They have an untamable fondness of liberty. And I want you to stop and think for a moment. This was the beginning of the Arab nation class. And think how true that prophecy has been fulfilled. They have an untamable fondness of liberty. And it's thus the very type of the Bedouin Arabians today whose delight is to rove at will over the desert and who despise the ease and the luxury of a settled life. Every traveler through the Middle East has noted the difference between the Arab and the Jew. How one is uncultured, how one is primitive, and how the other is modern in every detail. Now notice carefully too that the prophecy says his hand will be against every man. Now that little sojourn that Abram had in Egypt has caused a lot of trouble in the Middle East down through the ages. The Bedouin can be bound by no treaties. The Bedouin or the Arab will submit to no law whatsoever. He's causing trouble in the United Nations today. And what's more, as you've seen in the hijacking that has taken place in the last 2 weeks, the Arab will not be bound by any law and he counts plunder as legitimate gain. This has been his characteristics and these were the characteristics of the prophecy. It was called out in Genesis that we just read. But notice also in that prophecy that God gave, the Arab is going to dwell in the presence of all his brethren. In other words, he's going to maintain his independence, but he also will continue to dwell in the land. And class, this is one of the greatest proofs we have in the world today that God means what he says. The Arab today is proof positive that we have not followed cunningly devised fables. He is as great a witness to the authenticity of the scriptures as the nation of Israel is. He shall dwell in the presence of his brethren, Hagar. She said, El Roi, thou God seest me. Bir Lehi Roi, well of the living seeing God. The well where God has been seen. That's what it means. The well where God has been seen. Now then, after she had returned to her mistress, and life turned back to normal, so to speak, the days and the months sped on in the camp of Abram. And the time came when Isaac, who was the joy and the pleasure of Abram and Sarai, that time came when Abram was to be weaned. They were happy in the growth of the little boy. And they were so happy, in fact, that Abram made a great feast that all could rejoice together. But then something happened. And this is so human. We see it in nearly every family, don't we? And we can see what was developing. Sarah saw Ishmael mocking at her son. And if you examine the original very carefully, you will find there was more than a mocking. It was there was a spirit of jealousy already developing between Ishmael and Isaac. Now remember, Ishmael was 15 or more years of age at this time. He was growing into quite a boy, and any of you who have raised a teenager, or reared a teenager, I should say, will know that your problems are beginning to develop at this age. And here we are. Here he had become jealous of his little half-brother. He remembered the time when all Abraham's love was given to him. You see how human nature is beginning to develop now? There was much talk of him being heir of his father. And Ishmael was no dummy. And also Abram had developed quite a love for this little boy, remember? But as well as teasing Isaac, he ill-treated him also, as brothers do sometimes. And of course this made Sarah very angry. She flew into a rage, as any mother would have done. And so she says, cast out this bondwoman. Now, class, I want you to stop and hang on every word of this, because once again, in this book of beginnings, God is beginning to teach us a great lesson that Paul is going to take hold of in the book of Galatians and magnify. She says, this son shall not be heir. My son Isaac will not be heir with the son of the bondwoman. He will not be heir with my son Isaac. Genesis 21 and 10. Now this seemed very unfair to Abraham. He'd come to love this boy, as we said before. He loved Ishmael as well as Isaac. He thought that they should all live together in peace. He did not understand that God was using the jealousy of Ishmael and the anger of Sarah to teach, and I emphasize to teach, brethren and sisters, to teach them. And when he teaches them, he teaches us. Remember what Romans says? These things were written aforetime for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the scripture might have hope. And so he's teaching us a lesson. But God told Abraham he was not to worry over Ishmael, for he would take care of him because he is thy seed. Now, this is brought out for us in the 21st chapter of Genesis. Now when Abraham heard these words of God, it made a great difference. Because if there ever was a man that had complete faith in God, it was Abraham. So, after giving Hagar and Ishmael a supply of food and water, he sent them away, as we know, and what a sad story this is. But Hagar had no plans of her own. When she left Abraham's settlement, she didn't know what to do. She wandered in the wilderness of Beersheba, until the food and water which Abraham had given her was finished, and Ishmael was almost finished with want of something to eat and drink. And that hot desert sun began to burn down on them out of the sky as it does in Palestine, and it looked like the end had come. Ishmael suffered even more than his mother. And it came to the point when she said, I can't stand to see him die. And she laid him down, and we're told in Genesis 21, 15 and 16, she said, let me not see the death of the child. What a terrible ordeal for Hagar and Ishmael. They were at their wits' end. They were weeping over their sad lot. They did not show great faith in God. For remember, class, that God had promised them, as he promised Abraham, that Ishmael was going to become a great nation. And then the angel of the Lord appeared. I want us to stop and think about this lesson. The angel of the Lord appeared. He told them to fear not. He said, what's the matter, Hagar? What is the matter? Do not fear. God heard the voice of the lad. But go lift him up. For I will make of him a great nation. Class, as we go through the Bible, have you ever stopped to think how many times that word fear not appears? The next time you're doing your readings, or as you go through your readings during the year, mark that down. How many times those words come to us, and they come to us. Fear not, for I am with thee. Now, here's something very interesting in that 21st chapter. God directs Hagar to a well of water, and through this water, Ishmael is revived. Class, that well of water was there all the time. Ishmael and Hagar just did not know where it was. Their eyes were closed. And do you know we're in the same position? We're going through the wilderness of life. Mankind's going through the wilderness of life. He's starving. He's at the point of death. He is the victim of a terrible disease. He is the victim of leprosy. He has a terminal disease that one day will end in death. And he's wandering and he's looking for that water of life. His life is closed. His eyes are closed. But then God appears on the scene. And that water of life is revealed. And that water of life is that same water of life that was revealed by the Lord Jesus Christ to the woman at the well. You remember when she was dipping and dipping and dipping of water that could never satisfy. And he said, if you'll only come to me, I'll give you water that from which you'll never thirst. And of course, our minds are projected, aren't they, to that glorious time when they shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more, neither shall the sun light on them, nor any heat. So God directs Hagar to this well of water. And through this well of water, they have been refreshed. Now, this is a sad story. It's a touching story. And the reason it's a touching story is that we have experienced things of a very similar nature in our life, haven't we? We have been touched and brought down to our knees because of the suffering of our children. What parent hasn't? In the hour of trial and trouble. But God does this, class, to teach us a very vital lesson. And he has put this lesson in the book of Genesis for you and for me. And there isn't any place that God can strike home like he can through our children and our personal experiences. And this is the reason that this is recorded. Now, he has a purpose in all that he's placed in the Bible. So sometimes we must think a lot more before we find the true meaning. That's what we must do. We must get down and search and get our minds to thinking. You know, it's so interesting that when Israel was given the land of Canaan, you know that they never occupied. They were given over 300,000 square miles of that land. That's the area of the promised land. And you know, Israel never occupied more than 30,000 square miles of it. They occupied one-tenth of that which it is given. And we do the same thing. We have been given 300,000 square miles of knowledge and comfort and help and hope in the scriptures of truth. But we only occupy 30,000. Only occupy one-tenth, and many of us don't even get up to that point. We don't take advantage of what we've been given. And that's the great lesson that's out there. And God places stories like this in front of us to make us think, brethren and sisters. The Bible is like a great mystery book. It gives a story and then leaves you to work out the meaning. But it isn't easy. To do this, we must search for the clues that will solve the problem. Now, why doesn't God tell us plainly and clearly the meaning? For instance, in our first principle studies, why doesn't he come right out and say, now there isn't a personal devil, and it would be so easy we wouldn't have to search from Genesis to Revelation and come out and compare this with this and reason this thing out. He doesn't operate that way. He wants us to delve into his book because he knows it is better for us if we work for the knowledge. He has magnified his word above all his name. He delights in us thinking upon this thing, we're told in Malachi 3:16. He wants us to meditate on his word. For by so doing, we ourselves will learn to think. And that's exactly what he wants us to do. You know, they say the value of a college education is not so much in what you learn as it makes you think. Well, God knew this a long time before any college was ever established. You see, God not only cares for our bodies by giving us food and shelter, he cares for our minds, class, by giving us the Bible. Now, let us remember that at all times. We need to be careful not only in what we eat, how we live, but also what we think, what we read, because these things are going to affect every aspect of our lives. If we read only trashy books, if we read silly comics, if our thoughts will never arise above these things. But contrarywise, if we select good books, if we listen to good music, if we meditate on God's word, we elevate our thinking. We rise to a new plane in the way we live and move and have our being. Well, now let's look at the clues to the answer to the thing that God wants to convey to us here this morning. First of all, we have two mothers and their sons. We have Sarah, and we have Hagar. We have Isaac, and we have Ishmael. Now note, Sarah comes of the royal line, one that is called by God. Hagar is a product of Egypt. And Egypt is a symbol of sin in the scriptures. And their children are interesting too, because you see, Ishmael comes as a natural birth, but Isaac comes as a miraculous birth. Isaac would never have been born if God had not reached down and touched the womb of Sarai long after the appointed time for childbirth. Ishmael comes in the natural manner. Now let's hold that thought in our mind. Firstly, there are those who believe and obey God, whether they obey God, whether they're Jews or Gentiles, and they are called the seed of Abraham. But you see, they're only called the seed of Abraham because they have been subjects of a new birth. They're not the natural seed that we see out in the world. And secondly, there are those Jews who reject the teaching of Jesus Christ and who have not yet come to or from Abraham. Now, the former are like Isaac. We are like Isaac here this afternoon because we've been recipients of a special birth, class. No man comes unto the Father except the Father draw him, unless the Father reaches down and begets us. Of his own will begat he us by his word of truth. Our birth into the race for eternal life was a miraculous birth. Now those on the outside are in the category of the second chapter of Ephesians, where they're strangers from the covenants of promise. And because they're strangers from the covenants of promise, they're without hope and they're without God in the world. These people are like Ishmael. They're called the natural seed. And like Ishmael, they are in bondage to the law. Now, in Romans 9, 7 and 8, we read, neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children. Note, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called, that is, they which are the children of the flesh. These are not the children of God. The Ishmaelites are not the children of God. These are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted for the seed. You see, the Jews after the flesh and those who accept Christ, the former are not the children of promise. Ishmael stands for the natural Jews. And Isaac stands for those who accept Christ. Now, can we get this point straight? Hagar came out of Egypt. Hagar speaks of flesh. Sarai speaks of those, the mother of us all, speaks of those who are the mother of the new covenant. Isaac speaks of those who have accepted Christ, who have come into the race for eternal life. Ishmael speaks of those who have rejected Christ. Now in Galatians chapter 4, verses 22 to 31, says that the story we have been discussing this morning is an allegory, and that is a story with a hidden meaning. He goes on to show, class, that Ishmael represented those Jews who were under bondage, that is, the sons of the bondwoman, to the law of Moses. Ishmael represents those Jews who refused to accept Jesus Christ, while Isaac represents those who do accept Christ. And in verse 29, he says, as he, Ishmael, that was born after the flesh persecuted him, in other words, Isaac, that was born after the Spirit, even so it is now. In the days of Paul, the natural Jews opposed and persecuted those who accepted Christ. This is what the New Testament is about, isn't it? Those natural Jews were opposing. It was those natural Jews that crucified the Lord Jesus Christ. It was the Romans that drove the nails, that is true. But it was actually the offsprings of Ishmael, or the natural Jews, we should say. Now, we're not talking about the Arabs. We're talking about the natural Jews that they represent that actually drove the nails. Now, we have the clues here. Let's go into a little more detail concerning the mystery of it all. You see, when a baby is weaned, its food is changed. And Isaac, we have found, represents the true followers of God. These were found at one time among Jews only, and their spiritual food was the law of Moses, class. Their spiritual food was the law of Moses. But when Jesus Christ came, the Jews were delivered from the law. They were weaned. They were given new food in the teachings of Jesus Christ. And Gentiles accepting Jesus Christ, they also become Jews. And when a Gentile accepts Christ and becomes a Jew, he also is weaned. He no longer eats of the works of the flesh. He now begins to feast upon the fruit of the Spirit. Now, how does he come to eat upon the fruits of the Spirit? What has happened in this new birth? He's accepted the teaching of Abraham. He's accepted the hope of Israel as their hope. Now listen carefully as we quote from the third chapter of Galatians, the concluding verses. As many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, bond nor free, male nor female, for you're all one in Christ Jesus. Note the change now. And if ye be Christ, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the Scriptures. Now you see, these Ishmaelites, or those that are represented by Ishmael, I should say, opposed the truth and mocked at the Christians, just as Ishmael did to Isaac. And they still mock when we have one that is weaned from the works of the flesh. They laugh at them for being so foolish to accept this new way of life. You see, many Jews and Gentiles who accepted Jesus were put in prison and ill-treated. That's the history that we have, not only in the Bible, but in profane history. And so the Jews who did not receive Jesus, having rejected God, were themselves cast off for him, just as Ishmael was cast off from the household of Abraham. And they wander in the wilderness. They soon found themselves like Ishmael, wandering in the wilderness, despairing of life. And somebody might ask, well, what do you mean by that? And we say the Jews, having rejected Jesus, were driven from Palestine, glass. They were dispensed into the four corners of the earth, and they have been in all parts of the earth ever since. And in those four corners of the earth, which is a magnification of Ishmael walking through the wilderness, they have existed without hope. Now, why were they without hope? Because they rejected Jesus Christ, in which there is the only way of life. In other words, in the case of Ishmael, the angel of the Lord directed them to a water, to a well. They opened their eyes and they saw relief. These Jews of modern belief, and every other who has turned his back on the Lord Jesus Christ, are wandering the wilderness. That well is there, but they can't find it. They don't want it. And because they have not partaken of that life-giving water, they are without hope and without God in the world. Now, someone might ask the question, well, then won't these Jews be in the kingdom of God? They will be in the kingdom of God, class, only one way. Ishmael and Hagar would have died had that well of water not been exposed to them. And the only reason they did not die at that time was that they partook of that well, that water of life. And the only way that a natural Jew can escape death, the only way that a natural Jew can be in the kingdom of God, is to partake of that water of life, which is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. And what a beautiful story this is. You are well acquainted with it. Because that water of life is magnified when we get to the closing chapters of the Revelation. And we find that it is that water flowing from the altar in that temple age that provides those trees that are for the healing of the nations. And of course, those trees are the immortalized saints on each side of the river of life. And it is that river of life that sustains. And this is the magnification of that well that the angel directed Ishmael and Hagar to. Now, concerning the Jewish nation, we can use the words that God used concerning Ishmael. Also, the bondwoman, will God make a nation because he is thy seed. And God is today causing the Jews to return to that land. He is causing them to return from their wilderness wanderings. But they're yet to go through a time of trouble and sorrow, just like Ishmael. But God will hear their cry. The Messiah will come to Israel. He will reveal himself. God will send Jesus Christ to deliver, who is the counterpart of that angel that guided Hagar and Ishmael to that water of life. He will save them from their troubles, we're told in the 31st chapter of Jeremiah 15 and 17. He will bring them back into the land. He will make them there a great nation because they are the seed of Abraham. He's going to purify them. He's going to cleanse them. He's going to fulfill that promise completely. Had you ever stopped to think how completely that promise has been fulfilled to Abraham? I will make of thee a great nation. Oh, Abraham looked to the stars of the heaven, and from where he was looking, glass, that night,
He could have only seen about 4,000 stars. That was all that was in his vision. But had you ever stopped to think how completely that has been fulfilled? You see, Abraham is not only the father of the Jewish nation. Ishmael was not allowed to leave that land and go into Egypt. Hagar had to come back. He had to dwell in the midst of his brethren. So Abraham is not only the father of the natural Jew, he is the father also of the Arab. And think of the millions and millions of children he has had. Abraham probably has had more children than any man that ever existed. And it doesn't end there. Think of the spiritual children that Abraham has had. Those that have become spiritual Jews through baptism. And he's going to save them. And we're told in the 5th chapter and 4th and 5th chapter of Micah and the 7th chapter of Micah that one day they're going to be the nucleus of the mortal nations upon the mountains of Israel. And in Zechariah 8 and 23, we're told that the time will come when the world is going to recognize that the Jewish nation, those that are represented by Ishmael, those who at one time turned their back on God, they're going to be in such high esteem among the nations of the world that the nations are going to say, the 10 men out of every nation shall say, come ye. They shall take hold of the skirt of him that is a Jew, Take hold of the skirt of him that is a Jew, saying, we will go with you, for we know that God is with you. Now, God tells us in Jeremiah 31 that he's going to make them a great nation. In the Bible, he speaks of this and tells the Jews, I do not this for your sake, O house of Israel, but for mine holy name's sake, which ye have profaned among the nations whither ye went. Now here's the lovely part about this story, brethren and sisters and friends. Here's the lovely part of the story. Just as Ishmael wandered in the wilderness of Beersheba, and just as he almost died through lack of water, so has the Jew wandered among the nations, ignorant of the water of life which Jesus can provide. Now, if we can get this story thoroughly embedded in our hearts and minds, we will see the great message that comes to us out of this book of beginnings. In John 4:14, Jesus said, and please turn with me, class, because this is a message of hope and comfort that we can carry with us. And let us, every time we read this passage, think of Ishmael and Hagar. Think of a mother's love. Think of a sorrowing mother as she's watching her son die. And actually, this is a picture of mankind, class. Mankind is out there dying, and think of these words in John 4:14. Jesus said, whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. What's our Lord talking about? The truth is likened here by our Master to a well of water. And just as the truth is based upon the promises of God, it can be likened to the well of promise that was out there in that wilderness on that momentous day when Ishmael and Hagar were dying. Is this well of living water that the Jews know nothing of, but they're sadly in need of it? This was all shown to Abraham for Ishmael wandering in the wilderness of Beersheba. And class, it is well for us just a moment this morning to stop and I ask ourselves the question, what does Beersheba mean? Every word in the Bible has its meaning, doesn't it? And Beersheba means the well of promise. We have come to Beersheba this morning. We will be taking of the emblems that are part of Beersheba this morning. You see the deep significance of it all? Because as we take of the bread, and as we take of the wine glass, we're partaking, actually, of the well of promise. And those about us on every side could care less this morning. Where are they? They're wandering in the wilderness. They're going back to Egypt. They're seeking the tangible things that they can hold in their hands and taste and smell and eat. And we have come to the well of promise by faith. By faith in the living and true God. Ishmael did not know where the well was. And because he did not know where the well was, he nearly died of thirst. But God revealed it unto him before it was too late, and so he recovered. God has not only done this to us, class, but he's also going to do it to the nation of Israel before it is too late. The Jews will not only be gathered to their land, but they're going to be taught the truth of God. They will see in Jesus Christ. They will see by the mark of the nails in his hands and his feet, the very one whom they pierced, and they will mourn because of their past blindness. Now they were told of this in Zechariah 12 and 10. And so like Ishmael, they will be saved by the well of promise that Jesus will reveal to him, to them. Then you know that Israel is going to be made a great nation in the earth. Just as they received an allotment in the land when they went under the leadership and under the leadership of Joshua, so they're going to have the same kind of allotment surrounding the temple of Ezekiel's prophecy. We read about this in the closing chapters of Ezekiel. What a glorious time that will be. And you know, it will be a reenactment, actually, of Israel traveling through the wilderness because their encampment surrounded the tabernacle. And in that tabernacle was the Shekinah glory of God. God was in their midst as they moved through the wilderness. And then when the Lord Jesus Christ came, he was surrounded by 12 once again. And they are the representatives of the 12 tribes of Israel because the Lord Jesus Christ told Peter that in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory, he also shall sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. But once again, God in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ was in their midst. For God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, believed on the world, and received up into glory, Paul tells us. And isn't it very appropriate that God will be in the midst of not only Israel, but the entire world during that millennial age? And how will he be in their midst, class? Well, in that circular portion of Ezekiel's temple, that circle which is emblematic of immortality, where we will dwell with the Lord Jesus Christ, there will be the shining Shekinah glory manifested not only through the Lord Jesus Christ, but through the immortalized saints, you and me. And where will we be surrounded? With whom will we be surrounded, I should say? We'll be surrounded with the redeemed, purified, cleansed. The 12 tribe kingdom of Israel is outlined in the 37th chapter of Ezekiel, the 5th chapter, the 7th chapter of Micah, and the closing chapter of the prophecy of Ezekiel. You see, it all ties together, doesn't it? Israel will be a great nation in the earth, for God has said, as you were a curse among the nations, so will I save you, and you shall be a blessing. And here's the glorious culmination of this story of Hagar and Ishmael, for God will hear their cry in the time of trouble. He did that of Ishmael. And Ishmael means he who God hears. Ishmael means he who God hears. They're going to become a great nation because they are Abraham's seed and God has heard them. He heard them in their cry in Egypt, didn't he? For he told Moses, their cry has come up before me. But remember, we're spiritual Israel. And in our time of trouble, which besets us all, he still hears our cry, brethren and sisters. And what is his solution for us? He says, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And how does he give us rest? He gives us rest by opening our eyes once again as we meditate upon the well of the water of life. You see, all this was revealed to Abraham in the story of Ishmael long before the Jewish nation existed, brethren and sisters and friends. And the more we search the Bible, the more wonderful does its lessons become. And as we grow in understanding, we will come to seek out many such stories with beautiful hidden meanings. All we have to do as we go through the story of the Bible is to take these little clues that God has given us. Remember the admonition of the Apostle Paul in the 15th chapter of Romans where he says, these things were written aforetime for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scripture might have hope. This is what the Lord Jesus Christ meant when he said, if you want the full beauty, if you want to occupy that more than just a tenth of the land that I have given you, then he says, seek and ye shall find, knock and it shall be opened unto you. You know, one of the truest sayings in the world is that the Bible is like a mine. The deeper you go, the richer becomes the ore. And I think so far, while we haven't plumbed the depths by any means, and if it is our privilege to have eternal life in the kingdom of God, then I think we're going to be a little bit ashamed of ourselves when we see what a tremendous lesson was down underneath it all that our weak, frail minds could not comprehend. I think as we come into that glorious thing we call immortality, brethren and sisters, that, and our eyes are at last opened, that there's going to be a multitude of wells of water that we were stumbled over all during our life, but we never discovered them. And it wasn't God's fault. It wasn't God's fault at all, brethren and sisters. It was our fault because we didn't occupy the land that was given to us. And we only occupy the land by study and seeking God's word. Now, brethren and sisters, we have made this point many times. We can take these great truths and we can listen to them and we can read about them from time to time. But they will do us absolutely no good unless we take them and make them a part of our lives. Unless we take the stories such as this and meditate upon them. And we have by no means plumbed the depths of this glorious picture. Let us pursue it during the coming week. Let us meditate upon it. Let us chew the cud, so to speak. And I think we'll be amazed at all the different ramifications that come from this glorious picture that God has given us in this little Egyptian maid and her son. Hagar and Ishmael. And never let us forget Sarah and Abraham's attitude and their part in this story. May it be one of those stepping stones that will guide us and direct us along the road to life eternal in God's glorious kingdom. Now I'm going to open the class for questions, and remember that I'm going to have to repeat your question so that those that are with us by tape will know what you've asked, and we will endeavor to answer those questions. Now, I would like, if we possibly could, to keep the questions on the subject this morning. However, if you have something that is troubling you, why, we'll endeavor to answer it for you.
I'd like to know why this is not on the same subject. Why that the Christ didn't heal Simon when he was in, out having supper, and he healed Simon's mother-in-law. And Simon was a leper.
George, this is a very good question. George has asked the question why Christ did not heal Simon, and at the same time he healed his mother-in-law, right? God has a very real reason in causing and bringing sickness, and using sickness as a healing agent, as a trying agent many times. This is the reason that divine healing is, I don't think there's enough thought given by divine healers to the subject of divine healing, because God has taken sickness many times and used it for his own purpose to correct a person's character. Now, Paul, evidently, when he was struck down on the Damascus Road, Paul was afflicted with eye trouble. I think it was his sickness. I think there's proof in the Bible that Paul's great problem was his eyes. And undoubtedly that his problem was created when he was struck down on the Damascus Road by the blinding light. Three times he prayed for God to deliver him, and each time God sent back the answer, "My grace is sufficient for thee." Now, God was using that, if that is what Paul's sickness was. The reason that God did not heal the Apostle Paul was that God wanted Paul to never forget that event on the Damascus Road. How that he was brought from an arrogant, haughty Pharisee, he was brought to his knees, and he was made an humble follower of Christ. And Paul, with that suffering of his eyes, would never be able to forget the fact that he had been brought to his knees on the Damascus Road. Now, throughout the Scriptures, God has used sickness many times to keep a man humble. Some of God's greatest servants were sickly people. For instance, you know, Timothy was a sickly child, and yet he's one of the greatest servants of God, and people were healed on all sides. God, we're not saying that God can't heal, that God doesn't heal. But God employs sickness many times to accomplish his purpose. Now, as to your specific question, I'm getting around to that since I stated the principle. God may have had a very definite reason in leaving this man a leper while he healed someone else. He could have been very easily teaching him something that he wasn't supposed to be in vigorous health. That's the only answer that I can give you. Because God has, there's many times throughout the Scriptures of truth that he's healed someone. For instance, Naaman the Assyrian, he healed of leprosy when Naaman abided, but Naaman wasn't a righteous man. Naaman was one of the leaders of an army that could care less about humanity, but God was teaching quite a lesson through that, you see. And God has permitted. You see, there's one thing I think people fail to realize, that if God healed constantly, he would never let his servants die. And see, he, now for instance, let's take the case of Lazarus. Christ purposely stayed away from healing Lazarus, and he let Lazarus die.
And when he came to Mary and Martha, she said, "If thou hadst been here, my brother had not died." He said, "Well, this is for all for a purpose." He said, "There was a reason for me not coming." He says, "God's going to be glorified now." And of course, the raising of Lazarus from the dead was the thing that caused Christ's death, hastens Christ's death. Because when Lazarus was raised from the dead, the Pharisees actually said, "This is too much. This man's got to go. He's winning the country now. When he can go out and raise a dead man, they see it. His fame is becoming too real. He's proving that he is the Son of God. He's proving that he is what he claims to be." And there was that act that caused the death of Christ, raising of Lazarus. Since Eunice is becoming worldwide famous with her questions, we can't overlook her today.
I have one marked here. It's St. John 7, no, 6, 65.
Eunice's question today is John 6, 65.
And he said, "Therefore, I say unto you that no man can come unto me except it were given him of my Father."
All right.
If God doesn't love us, no matter what we do, we can't be saved. Is that what that says?
What it is actually saying is, also he says in John 6 and 44, look at this. He says the same thing, but it gives us a little different viewpoint. Now, for those of you listening on tape, Eunice's question is concerning John 6, 64, for there's, what was it?
65.
"Therefore said I unto you that no man can come unto me except it were given unto him of my Father." Now then, you come back to John 6, 44. "No man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him, and I will raise him up the last day." See? Except the Father draw him. Now, Eunice, I'm going to have to be quick. We only have 1 minute, but let me try to put this before you as quickly as I can. That does not mean that God reaches down and picks a man up with a coat collar and puts him into the kingdom. Except the Father draw him. Now, the way the Father draws him to his kingdom is through his word.